Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 through 14. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and of much study, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray quickly. Father, we thank you for your word, and I ask this morning that you will overcome my many weaknesses and deficiencies, that your spirit will help me to preach, and that as I do, your spirit will work in the hearts of my brothers and sisters, that they might receive a word from you, from your word, that will bless and encourage them and strengthen their faith. And Lord, point us to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. The American philosopher Will Durant once said that the greatest question of our time is not communism versus individualism, North versus South, East versus West, Europe versus America. The greatest question of our time, he said, is whether man can bear to live without God. It certainly has been the greatest question of our time. Since the Enlightenment, with its rejection of pre-modern notions about God and the subsequent rise of secularism and atheism, our world has been in a 200-year-long experiment to try and live without God. But this greatest question has not been ours alone to answer. Can man live without God has been and will continue to be the most centrally important question that people have ever asked. As we look through the pages of history, we find it popping up again and again. We can trace it all through the pages of human history, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When the devil said to Adam and Eve, "Did God really say you can't eat from this tree?" What he was really saying is, "Can you not live without God?" We see it again in Genesis 11 when the people of the earth build a tower to the heavens in an attempt to determine their own destiny apart from God. It's not hard to determine why this question has been and continues to be so central to human experience. This is the question behind all the other questions we ask, those existential questions of life. Who is God? Is he there? What is the purpose and meaning of life? Is the world and everything in it here by accident, or is someone in control? How do we account for evil and injustice and suffering in the world? What's the nature of right and wrong? How do we live in light of death? All these questions lead us back to that ultimate question. Where is God in all of this? Is he there? Does he care? And what we have seen time and again is that when you try to live without God, life falls apart. Without God, those existential questions of life are impossible to answer coherently and collectively. It's not that people don't try to live without God. An untold number of philosophies have tried to do so. Existentialism, hedonism, humanism, nihilism, stoicism, utilitarianism, and 1,000 other isms have sought and tried to live without God. But at one point or another, they all fail. Recently, several folks from our church went to hear apologist Rabbi Zacharias speak at the Bryce Jordan Center. Pastor Zacharias was once asked if it's possible for people to live without God. He said, "Yes, theoretically, people can try and wing it and somehow live day to day. But if you want to live a coherent life and present answers to those haunting questions with which you live, it is impossible to live without God." I would argue that this is precisely what the book of Ecclesiastes has sought to teach us. In this book, we encountered a man who called himself the preacher. The preacher was just like us in so many ways. As he journeyed through life, the preacher was plagued by those haunting questions that can be so difficult to answer. So, like so many who have come after him, the preacher set out to develop a worldview, a philosophy of life that could help answer the questions. Central to the preacher's search was the belief that life under the sun is all there is. Unlike so many in our day, the preacher did believe in the existence of God. As a pre-modern man, the thought that God didn't exist probably wouldn't have crossed his mind. But while he believed in God's existence, he believed God to be disinterested and uninvolved and distant from his creation. As we studied the book together, we saw the preacher apply his philosophies to all of those important questions about life from a variety of different angles. He wrote about the pervasive sense of purposelessness that he tried to overcome by pursuing life's greatest pleasures. But as hard as he tried, nothing that he could give himself to, whether it was wealth or sexual pleasure, nothing could take away that sense of meaning. He wrote about his attempt to develop a system of morality that could guide him through life. He discovered, though, that if life under the sun is all there is, the best he could hope for was a subjective morality, a morality that wasn't a universal standard of right and wrong, but one that simply fit whatever need he had at the time. He wrote about the evil and injustice we face in the world. And the hope he had was that karma would provide an answer, that those who do evil would be punished and that those who do good would be rewarded. He discovered, though, that the world doesn't work that way. The best he could hope for was that he could simply endure injustice and suffering until death would take him. And he wrote about death. He hated it. Death, for the preacher, was simply the end of life, the cessation of movement. Nothing comes after death, he thought. And his answer was to simply try and live it up while you're young until old age and death took over. And meanwhile, in all of this, God was nowhere to be found. God was up there somewhere, and the preacher was down here trying to get by. In the preacher's mind, man did live without God. But in the opening verses of this book, and here in chapter 12, verse 8, functioning as bookends to his philosophy of life, the preacher very honestly shares with us the end result of trying to make it through life as if God is either out there or if he doesn't exist. Vanity, vanity, everything is vanity, he said. The preacher has realized that if life under the sun really is all there is, and we're just floating around on this rock waiting to die, then life is meaningless. Can man live without God? The book of Ecclesiastes tells us no. But as I've said several times throughout our study, I don't think the preacher was simply a man who lost his faith. I don't think he was a skeptic. It seems to me that the preacher was rather a preacher of preachers, a sage of sages. I think that the preacher writes the way he did, presenting this philosophy of life as he did, precisely because he wants us to consider the futility of life without God. And finally, after all the stuff that we've been through in this book, finally, at the end, this purpose is revealed. We're told that in writing the book, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and that this book is to contain words of truth. When we get to the end of the book, we discover that contrary to what it often seemed as we were reading, the preacher brought us to this place of helplessness and hopelessness, not to destroy faith. No, he says this book was intended to be a goad. A goad was a prod used to direct livestock in the way that it should go. It was intended to be like a nail firmly fixed in place. Just like a nail can stick and hurt when it pokes you, this book, with all of its difficult truths, with all of its haunting questions, was meant to poke us and stick us and get us to think about how helpless and hopeless we are here in the world apart from God. The preacher wants us to see that it's in God that we live and move and have our being, that we don't have hope apart from Him. That's why he concludes the book the way he does. This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. In other words, this is the point. This is what you're supposed to take away from the book. Fear God. Obey His commands. Look forward to the coming judgment. The main idea of the passage, and really the main point of the book, is that a meaningful life cannot be found apart from God. I wonder, as we studied this book together, which of those questions was it that seemed to haunt you week in and week out? Did the preacher help you to think about questions and uncertainties that you have about the world? Did he cause you to think about suffering and injustice and how you're to respond to it? Did you realize that you often do pursue pleasure in an effort to bury that sense of meaninglessness, that someday life's just going to be the end and that's it? Perhaps the preacher helped you to think about life in light of aging and death. I hope that as we've gone along, you've already seen how wisdom from above helps us and enables us to deal with those questions. But today, as we finish up the book, I want to finally give you the preacher's answer. In these closing verses, the preacher provides for us what is his true philosophy of life. A philosophy that does consider the reality of God and his wisdom. It's a philosophy that does help us to answer those haunting questions of life and to give us meaning. And unlike the previous 11 chapters, this one is short and sweet. There's no confusion here. Here the preacher says for us, for life in this complex, frustratingly, seemingly enigmatic, unexplainable world, God is enough. The preacher's true philosophy of life has three parts. Let's look at them together. First, the preacher reminds us that we live life in the presence of God. Recently, I was reading a rather unsettling article about the technology that we live with and carry around in our pockets. The article was talking about voice-activated technology like those Alexa machines that we have and things like Siri on our iPhone. If you have one of those, you can say something like, "Siri, what's the weather?" And she'll tell you. Or you could say, "Alexa, play some music." And she'll play you whatever music you want to hear. Well, in the article, technology experts said that in order for Alexa and Siri to catch that command, Alexa and Siri have to always be listening to you. Wherever you go in your house, wherever you go with your cell phone, Alexa and Siri hear everything that you say. That's why you can get on Facebook and see some kind of ad for something that you were talking about with a friend. You didn't search it, but you were talking about it, and there it was on Facebook. It's a little creepy. No matter where you go, you are in the presence of Alexa. Well, in a similar way, but hopefully in a far more comforting way, the message of the Bible tells us that every day we live our lives in the presence of God. The Reformers had a phrase that they used to describe this. It's a Latin phrase, coram Deo. Literally, it means that we live before the face of God, or face to face with God. That's what the preacher intended to communicate when he said that the end of the matter is to fear God. If you've been with us for the series, you'll know that several times throughout the book, the preacher mentions the fear of God. Most memorably in chapter 5. He talked about what it means that we should fear God, which was for him that we should pull away from God, that God was somebody dangerous and not one to be close to. And I made the case earlier in the book that prior to this, everything that we've seen about the fear of God in Ecclesiastes has been negative. When the preacher was describing life under the sun, he presented God as this uninvolved, uncaring deity. He was out there somewhere. He wasn't to be trusted. He wasn't then someone you wanted to draw near to. He was someone who was far off, distant from you, uninvolved with your life, someone who might explode in rage and anger and destroy you. But here at the conclusion of the book, the preacher wants to give us a true picture of who God is. The preacher doesn't want us to believe that God is some kind of disinterested deity. He wants us to see him as an all-powerful, all-sovereign, majestic, holy ruler of the universe, and as a God who is with us and who has designed us for relationship with himself. The fear that he's talking about at the end of the book isn't a primal fear of God, not a fear that shrinks away from God in terror. This is the fear of awe and wonder and worship and faith that comes through relationship with God. It's not a fear that keeps us at bay, but one that draws us in. Beloved, the message of the Bible is not only that God exists, but that God wants us to be with him. That's good news for people like us who try to live as if we don't need God. Remember what God said to Adam and Eve after they had decided they didn't need God anymore and they could survive on their own. God came to them in the Garden of Eden, and he didn't simply say, "What have you done?" He said, "Where are you?" When Adam and Eve sinned, God came looking for them. And though due to their sin, the world was plunged into ruin and humans could no longer enjoy his presence as they had in the garden, from the very beginning, God has had a plan to bring people back into relationship with himself, back into his presence. The good news of the Bible is that though we are sinners who have gone our own way and tried to live without God, God has come to us. He didn't have to do it that way. God could have been the disinterested, uninvolved, uncaring deity if he had desired. But instead, he sought us out. That's why he sent Christ. In Jesus, God became a man and dwelt among us. He brought the presence of God to earth. And through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus makes it possible for each of us who try to go our own way, who try to live without God, to by faith enjoy the presence of God both now and in eternity. Through Jesus, we're invited to have relationship with God once again. Beloved, if you are in Christ by faith, you live every day of your life before the face of God. There is not a moment of your existence that is out from under his watchful eye or care. And in that truth, we find a profound answer to some of those haunting questions of life. Our inner sense of meaning and purpose isn't dependent upon the things that we can do or can't do. It's not dependent upon what happens to us in life, bad as it may be. It's not dependent upon who we are or what we have done. Our sense of meaning and purpose is dependent on God, who invites us into relationship. It is in the presence of God, secured for us by Christ, that we have our meaning. It's in the presence of God that we discover that we're not simply spinning around on this rock in the middle of the universe, that we're not here by accident, but that life is heading somewhere. You might not understand your life sometimes. You might go through days or years where life seems confusing and not to make sense, as it did with the preacher. There may be questions about the world that you can't answer or solve, but lived before the face of God, life, as difficult and as confusing as it can be, is never without meaning. So our task then is not simply to try and answer all of life's difficult, unanswerable questions, though thoughtfulness and investigation is certainly something that's important. Our primary task is to call to mind every day this overarching reality that we exist, coram Deo, with a God who loves us in Christ and is working all things for our good and His glory. Second, the preacher reminds us that we live in the presence of God and by the word of God. He said, fear God and keep His commandments. We have one of those Alexa devices in our home. And in spite of the fact that I'm totally weirded out by the fact that she's listening to everything I say, I do use Alexa quite often. And one of the things I love about Alexa is that she responds, or it responds, according to my wishes and desires. It's amazing. I tell Alexa what to do. Alexa, play music. Alexa, tell me about what's going on in the news. Alexa, set a timer for 20 minutes. Alexa doesn't have a message to give me. Alexa speaks only when I tell it to. Alexa does not challenge me. Alexa doesn't tell me which music I ought to listen to or not. Alexa plays 1990s country music to the glory of God every time I ask her to. Alexa doesn't tell me how I ought to think about the world. I stand in authority over Alexa. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher treats reality like his own personal Alexa. There are no thus saith the Lord's in this book. He wrote as if his thoughts and observations and conclusions about the world were authoritative. He wrote as if the wisdom that he gained could not be challenged. The preacher wrote as if there wasn't an authoritative word that stands over him and interprets reality for him. And such is the case for every human who tries to live without God. We seek to interpret reality according to how we see the world, leaving us no objective authority by which to measure our conclusions. As Rabbi Zacharias said at that event that we went to, we become the God of God when we try to live as if God doesn't exist or doesn't care about the world. And the result, brothers and sisters, is always the same. Chaos and confusion. You can see that in the book. For centuries, it's been one of the greatest conundrums that preachers and scholars have faced as they've tried to interpret Ecclesiastes. This book is full of contradictions. In some places, he says that wisdom can't get you far in life. But in other places, he says that wisdom is the answer to all your troubles. In some places, he makes it seem that life is, there's so much joy that's possible in life. In other places, he'll tell you that joy is vanity. In one place, he says that work is good and worthwhile. In another place, he tells you it's an absolute waste of time. In some verses, he gives us long lists of proverbs explaining how we're to live a good life. In another place, he'll say that he has no idea what's good for man while he lives under the sun. You can see this chaos and confusion in our own day as well, can't you? Think of the moral confusion that can happen in a child who is told by one authority that having two X chromosomes makes you female and one X and one Y chromosome makes you male. And then that child is told by some friend, teacher, parent that what makes you male and female is not biology but feeling. It's how you self-identify that makes you either a male or a female. You can be a male today and a female tomorrow. You don't even have to have a gender if you don't want. It's up to you. Chaos. Confusion. That's why man cannot live without God. The God of the Bible is not simply one who is present with us. He is the God who speaks. He is the God who reveals himself. He is the God who interprets reality for us and instructs us about how to live and how to think about the world. With God, we don't have a word that changes according to our wishes and desires or our preferences. We don't stand in authority over God. Our observations about the world are not what makes reality reality. We have a God who has given us a word that is sure and steadfast, grounded in his unchanging character as a God who cannot lie and only tells us what is true and good. Listen, beloved, our ability to function coherently, logically, consistently, sanely in this world is dependent upon divine authority. Without a thus saith the Lord, the world will crash and burn. That's why God has given us his word. The preacher used the word commandment, but I think like in most places in the Old Testament, the intent was to communicate all of God's words to us, namely everything found in the Bible. Now, I know most of us in this room, maybe everyone in this room, would affirm that. They would affirm that thus saith the Lord is important. I don't have to convince you of those things. What I do have to encourage most of us with, however, as we try to navigate life, is to try and not use the Bible for more than God has given it to us for. A lot of Christians want the Bible to have answers for everything that will ever happen in life or has ever happened in their life. They want the Bible to give them step-by-step directions on what to do with their life, to buy a new house, to buy a new boat, to get a new job or not, to put a parent in a nursing facility or not. Some want specific answers on why disasters happen or when Christ is going to come back. But that's not why God gave us the Bible. Yes, in the Bible, God gives us wisdom that he wants us to apply to all of those situations that we face. But he doesn't always give us the answer with the clarity that we would like. He doesn't always provide us with the certainty about events and the details of our lives that we would like. God gives us the Bible so that we'll be equipped to trust him when things are uncertain, to cling to him when there are things in life that we just can't answer, to believe that he knows what he is doing even when we can't see all ends. God doesn't give us the Bible so that we'll be able to figure out every single mystery of the universe. He just asks that we trust him and obey. Our philosophy of life is to live before the face of God and to obey his word. Third, we live in the presence of God by the word of God, hoping in the judgment of God. Verse 14, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The existentialist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche once said, "Hope, in reality, is the worst of all evils because it prolongs the torments of man." Hope is the worst of all evils because it prolongs the torments of man. I'm not sure that the preacher would have called hope evil, but he certainly communicated a similar idea in this book. He mentioned hope specifically in chapter 9. And there we discovered that the preacher was using the concept of hope in a morbidly sarcastic way to intimate that life in light of death was hopeless, that it was an illusion, a farce. In other places in the book, chapters 3 and 4 in particular, the preacher discussed issues of suffering and injustice in the world and concluded that in a world where God is disinterested, that justice was impossible. In chapter 8, he wrote about his desire that the world would operate according to karma, that some justice would be rendered in the world for right and wrong committed. But in the preacher's mind, there was no hope for this. Karma didn't work out like he wanted it to. So the preacher doesn't like hope. Like Nietzsche, for the preacher, hope simply prolonged the inevitable. Injustice and suffering would reign forever, and then you would die. Might as well get used to it. That was the preacher's philosophy. Beloved, in a world without God, hope cannot exist. In a world without God, hope is illogical and irrational. And it is so because hope depends on something or someone being able to right what is wrong in the world. In the case of injustice, hope depends that there is someone who is going to be able to bring about justice. And try as we might with all of our 21st century knowledge, technology, and wealth, somewhere deep down in the human soul is the knowledge that hope is impossible without God. You can't fix the world with an iPhone. You can't hope without God. But beloved, the promise of the Bible is that judgment is coming. A day is coming when the one who can right what is wrong in the world will return. One day Jesus will return and restore this world to what it should have been apart from sin. He is coming to take us back to Eden, where we will once and again and forever enjoy the presence of God. On that day, Christ will pour out the judgment of God's wrath on the world and on sinners in order to bring recompense for all evil and injustice and sin. And he will inaugurate a new era that will be free from suffering and injustice and evil and sin. On that day, the judge will even do away with death. If you're listening closely, you might say, I can certainly detect some signs of hope there, but there are also notes of terror. For in righting wrongs, God's judgment will be poured out on sinners. This is certainly true. Being those who have rebelled against God and sought to live without Him, sinful humans are part and parcel of the evil in the world. And if God is just, and He is, then He must punish sinners. By the preacher's own admission, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. We deserve the wrath of God for every sin we have ever committed, even the ones that we commit in secret. All of them are known by God, and all of them will be punished accordingly. So how then is judgment hope for us? It is hope because out of His great love, God sent Jesus to the cross to bear the punishment that we deserve. On the cross, Jesus did absorb all the wrath of God that we deserved for our sins. In Christ, we have someone who has stood in the gap for us between the holiness of God and the judgment with which we deserve. When we come to Christ by faith, God takes all of our unrighteousness, puts it on Christ, takes all of Christ's righteousness and puts it on us. He counts us as having lived the righteous life of Christ. So judgment can be hope for us, because when the Lord returns to right what is wrong in the world, there will be no more judgment for us. Judgment will result only in our joy, only in righting what is wrong, only in receiving the due reward of our obedience to God, which is life in a new heavens and a new earth, not because we obeyed, but simply because God delights to pour out His blessings on those who believe in Christ. Because of the cross, those who come to God by faith can have hope in life now. Hope in life in the face of suffering, hope in life in the face of injustice, hope in life in the face of all the questions about the world that you cannot answer. The gospel frees us to see all of our present torments for what they really are. light and momentary afflictions, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparisons. We live hoping in the return of Christ and the judgment of God. Can man live without God? It depends on what you mean by live. Yep, you can wing it and try to get by. But if you want to live a life that coherently, collectively answers all of those haunting questions with which you live, you cannot live without God. For those of you who are not Christians, indeed for some of you who might be skeptics, I want to ask you to consider the possibility that God not only exists, but has come in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, died on the cross for sinners, and has been raised to life again. Consider the futility of life apart from God, and put your faith in Jesus. God is willing to accept you and forgive you and help you to walk every day of your life in His presence with meaning and joy. And my brothers and sisters in the faith, as we conclude Ecclesiastes, let me say to you, you don't have to live without God. You are not spinning around on this rock alone. In Christ, you live face to face with your Creator. He has given you His word to help you trust Him and obey Him. He is going to make everything right someday. Apart from God, life is meaningless, vain, futile. But with God, whether peace like a river attends my way, or sorrows like sea billows roll, it is well. Let's pray.